We'll go ahead and take your Bible out, turn to John chapter 6, John chapter 6. It is 10:06 right now. I know they say this every week, and I usually fail, but I really have to get you done today by about 10:30, 10:36, because we've got some other things we want to do at the end of service. We're going to unveil the whale, which is going to be a lot of fun, so that'd be pretty exciting. So that's like, almost like a sea otter clap. Pretty nautical. So as you're turning to John chapter 6, let me just say her name was Alice Seawater, and I remember her name very well because her last name started with S, mine starts with S, and so for 3 years when I was in middle school, she sat right next to me anytime there was assigned seating in classes, and she probably haunted me more than anybody else for 3 years in middle school, not so much by what she did, but by what she was. Alice Seawater was the classic quintessential nerd. Do I have any nerds in the room this morning, right? So you by the way, you don't want to raise your hand when I ask that question. So she was the classic quintessential nerd, and very often, and when I say classic quintessential, I'm talking like she had the perfect little cool hipster glasses before hipster was cool. She had the retainer, right, in her mouth and would spit on me every once in a while when she talked to me. She had the clear plastic pencil bag in her folder that had the protractor, the compass, the pens, the little pink eraser. She had it all, right? And so periodically throughout my middle school career, I would hear those words that no one ever wants to hear from their teacher. And the teacher would say, okay, clear off your desk, take out a pencil, and number on a piece of paper 1 to 25. It was pop quiz time. Everybody hates a pop quiz, right? Miss Alice knew that I was a little bit challenged, if you would, as a student. And she knew that not very often would I be prepared for a pop quiz. And so I can remember it like it was yesterday, those looks that she gave me like, you're about to fail and I'm not. And I wanted to strangle her. To this day, I want to strangle her, but she made my life miserable when I was in middle school. But here's what Alice had that I didn't. Alice had, well, other than an IQ, Alice had assurance. She had assurance that she was going to be okay because she had prepared for the test. So today, here's what I'm hoping that we walk out with. I'm hoping that you walk out with Alice Seawater assurance, that you are completely assured of your salvation when you walk out of here, and you are completely assured of your relationship with the Lord as we walk out. So let's read John chapter 6. We're going to read a rather lengthy portion of Scripture. We're going to go through 51 all the way through 66. I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. I am the living bread, Jesus said, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you will give for the life of this world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last days. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60. When many of the disciples heard this or heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do not take offense at this. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Key verse, ready? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Let me pray. So, Lord, I just pray today that you would illuminate your word. God, allow us to see what it is that you're wanting us to see. And God, allow us to learn what it is you want us to learn and maybe walk out with assurance today. And it's in your wonderful name I pray. Amen and amen. You can call them fickle fans. You can call them Johnny Come Latelys. You can call them bandwagon fans. The reality is this: there will always be forever people who will gravitate towards professional sports teams that happen to be winning in the moment. They've never heard of the team before, but once that team starts winning and people start wearing the shirts to school and to the mall, they got to have one of those shorts. Case in point, a couple of years ago, TCU was dominating college football and everybody became a Horned Frog, right? Everybody was doing that little goofy little thing they do, whatever it is, right? Or more recently, I thought it was rather funny this past year when the Seattle Seahawks started winning football, and all of a sudden in Houston, Texas, we had this huge mass of Seattle Seahawks fans where everybody was going to school and wearing their Seattle Seahawks shirt that they had just bought that they're only going to wear a couple times because next year they won't be Seattle Seahawks fans, right? You know it. You saw it in school. No picture better describes this than the fickle fans of the Houston Astros. How many Astro fans do we have in the room, right? So that would have been a completely different story back in 2005. 2005, the Astros were at the height of their season, the height of their ball career. They had players like Biggio and Bagwell and Roy Oswalt and Roger Clemens, to name just a few. And they were winning, and they won so much that they made it all the way to the World Series. And the picture you see on the screen right now is of the Minute Maid Park during the time when the Houston Astros were really winning and doing great. And it was packed. It was nearly impossible to get a ticket to the games, to the stadium, to be able to see what was going on because everybody in Houston and beyond was a Houston Astros fan. Well, they ended up losing that year, by the way, got swept, but they played very well, only lost by 6 points total over the entire series in four games. Now, if you were to fast forward to this past year at Minute Maid Park, you might see something that looks completely different in Minute Maid Park compared to 2005. It was very easy, let's say, to get a ticket to Minute Maid Park this year. This is actually one of their games that Cron.com snapped a shot and said that was the lowest attended game, I think, in the history, was it of professional baseball? In the history of professional baseball. What happened to all the fans? What happened to all the people that had the t-shirts and the hat and they had gone to the game and had the ticket stub to show for it? They had quickly departed, right? When the going got tough, they left in a hurry. You know, this is a perfect picture of what happened during Jesus' walk on this earth and what John was writing about here. There were some fickle fans. There were some Johnny Come Lately. There were some bandwagon disciples that jumped on board with Jesus and his teaching. And when the going got tough, when things got difficult, when Jesus demanded for something or something from them, they got up and walked. Now, the question I have is this. What did Jesus say that was so bad that made all of these people leave? What did Jesus say that was so startling that caused these fickle fans to turn their back and walk out on him? Well, let me give you a quick little picture and a little update of what's going on in the chapter before we get there. At the end of chapter 6, we really come to the end of a year-long ministry of Jesus in Galilee, similar to the ministry he had had in Judea, where he had walked for about a year throughout the landscape, and he had collected disciples unto himself. And a lot of the disciples were collected to him because of the signs and wonders that he was doing. He was traveling throughout Galilee, and he was healing people. He was making blind people see. He was raising dead people and bringing them back to life. Now, that has a way of attracting people, right? If I could raise dead people back to life, I'd have a huge following. Well, this is what he was doing. He was traveling in and about, and people were gravitating towards that. They wanted to be around this guy. They were a fan. They wanted to see more. And then he did things like this. He took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, prayed over it, divided it, and fed 5,000 people to the point they had their fill of food, and there was food left over. That's something that people wanted to be a part of. It was an emotionally charged environment with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. Now, I don't know exactly how many people there were, but rough estimates say this. So Galilee is a pretty small area, and roughly, I think there's probably about 200 little villages in and around Galilee. So of 200 villages, those villages range in size from about 30 members in a village or a town up to, in some cases, there were villages as big as 20,000 people, right? Just huge villages. So Jesus has been walking all through these villages, and he's performing these miracles, and people are attracted to him. Now, I don't know how many people there were, but let's just say a conservative estimate, there were roughly 450,000 people living in Galilee about this time when Jesus was doing ministry. 450,000. Now, of that, the Bible gives clear indication that there were hundreds and hundreds of people that became disciples of Jesus, following him into the desert in and around Galilee to see what he was going to do next. As a matter of fact, the Bible says at one point there were so many people following Jesus that they were stepping on top of one another, trying to get close to him. Imagine a One Direction concert. Okay, bad decision. Right? And people are trying to get up close to the stage, right? They're pushing in because what's the lead singer's name? Harry? Scary? Okay. Because Scary, right, is about to come down and take a picture with a phone, and everybody's crowding. This was the sense that I get from Scripture of what was going on as Jesus was performing miracles. Now he said something. He said something that somehow turned them away. There was this tipping point in his ministry that people went from crowding around him, trying to get close, to really being, maybe repulsed is a strong word, but they just turned from him. There was this tipping point where he went from being the rock star to them going, I can't do this. And so my question when I look in Scripture is this: what was it that led to this exodus of believers? What was it that caused them to turn and go the other way? Well, Scripture gives us some indication. Verse 35, Jesus says this. He said, he started it with, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Now remember, he's talking to people that he had just fed loaves and fishes. Food, right? They had just had their fill of food. And then Jesus says to them, I'm the bread of life. Not the stuff I gave you, but I'm the bread of life. Now there were a lot of people that thought they were in the middle of this perfect, like, welfare system when they were with Jesus. He was performing miracles. People weren't sick. They were getting all the food they wanted. Life, they were living paradise. There were people that thought this, and Jesus said, no, listen, I'm about to change this up on you because I want you to understand that which I've been giving you isn't that which I came to give you. I'm the bread of life, in verse 35, he says. And then skipping down in verse 51, it gets very serious. He says, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of this world is my flesh. And then he says this. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, unless you drink of the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life into you. This was the phrase that caused the mass exodus. This was that which began to be the tipping point and disciples began to turn away. Now, here's what Jesus wasn't saying. Jesus wasn't saying, I want you to go like Mike Tyson on me and bite my ear off. He wasn't saying that, right? He wasn't saying like, unless you take a bite of this right here, you can't have eternal life. He wasn't saying that at all. He wasn't saying that, hey, I want you guys to go vampire on me and start like drinking my blood for you to have it. That was not what he was saying at all. Here's what Jesus was saying to them. Jesus was saying to them, I am the eternal bread and eternal blood that will pay the price for your sins, and only through my act on the cross and the redemption that comes through me can you have eternal life. It's through that and that alone. Now, what he was doing is he was using a metaphor. You know what a metaphor is? Right? You've heard people say, well, boy, I bought that hook, line, and sinker. Right? Well, there's no hook, line, or sinker. It's just a phrase. Maybe somebody said to you, so chew on that for a while. What they don't want you to do is go, right? No, it's a metaphor. He's just trying to explain a truth by using something, an analogy to draw on. So he says, unless you eat of my flesh, unless you completely take in that which I am giving to you, you can't have eternal life. You can't do it. Unless you completely drink in that which I'm providing for you, You can't have eternal life. He says, you're going to be able to eat food that's going to give you nourishment physically, but unless you drink of the food that I'm bringing from heaven and eat of the food that I'm bringing from heaven, you will never be satisfied spiritually. That's all he's saying. And people got up, turned around, and walked from him, left him. Now, let me get serious for just a second. This is not so different than what's going on today in the church and with Christians. It's not. People love following Jesus when everything's good and everybody's happy and people are getting healed and there's health. But when Jesus demands something of people, I'm shocked by the number of people that turn from him and walk away. Everybody loves it when, pardon the illustration, but when we're at camp and everything is great. But when it gets back down to earth and you've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, people have a tendency to want to walk and go, I'm not into all that. Wow. Think of someone right now that you saw at camp this past summer or you've seen at one of our Freedom Weekends, and when you see them now, they're not walking with the Lord. We all know people like that, right? When the going gets tough, man, they get going. And I'm not a big stat guy, but let me share some startling stats with you that'll blow your mind, and then I'm going to try to tie this thing up in the next 10 minutes. If stats were right, 7 in 10 Protestants, that's us, Protestant Christians, if stats were right, 7 in 10 Protestants from the ages of 18 to 30 who went to church regularly when they were growing up, once they get out of high school, will leave the church and walk away from their faith. 7 out of 10. Now, of those 7 out of 10, right, 34% of those, 34, will come back, right? They'll come back into the fold. Now, let me do the math real quick. I've got it written down in this room so you can understand the magnitude of this. This room this morning probably has close to 600 people in it. But let's just say it has 500 people in it. 500 people, look around. If stats are right, 350, I think it is, of us, you, 350 will turn your back on the Lord and walk away from him. 350. That's like Reagan, from you all the way over. Like this morning when I was praying and I did that number, I just said, are you kidding me? The good news, Reagan, is a lot will return. But if stats are right, and I hope these stats change, and I think Champion Force breaks the mold. But the good news is this. Patrick, a large portion will come back around 30 years of age. They'll realize they made a terrible decision and life is not meant to be lived alone but through the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing that breaks my heart this morning. If stats are right, 125 of us won't return. 125. I don't want to scare you. 125 of us, when the trumpet sounds and God calls him his own unto himself, won't go with us. 125. Fickle fans. They're here. I'm in. But when the going gets tough, 125 will get going. Let me share with you in the last couple of minutes that I have four things, and I'm going to bring Ryan up in just a second to share something. Four marks, if you will, four traits of fickle fans that I think it's important that we drill down in and we understand so that we're not one of those 125. Four reasons why fickle fans fail to follow. Number one is this. Some people won't make it because they had an emotional excursion and not a true conversion. They had an emotional excursion and not a true conversion. Last night, Rochelle and I had the opportunity to go out to a little restaurant up in the Woodlands to get Mexican food. Unbelievable Mexican food, by the way. I don't remember the name of it. Mama de Mias or something like that. Great place, but in the restaurant, they had this one-man band, right? And he's got all these synthesizers, and he's got the harmonica, and he's got the little ukulele guitar thing, Julian, I'm not sure what it's called. And he's up there playing, and the restaurant's packed, right? It's just packed. Not a big restaurant, it's packed. And every once in a while, he would start playing a certain song and whistling, and people, I'm not kidding, people would get up and come up front in front of him, and they would start dancing, right? They're doing like, hey, Macarena, right? So I'm somewhat of a, I would like to say dignified person, but you put me in that environment, and there's students up there, no kidding, like there's this one little boy, I'm going to turn this way so you can't see me, there's this one little boy, and he's up there going, woo, right? Right? It was unbelievable. You put me in that environment, and it's on, brother. I'm part of that, right? So I'm in there, and I'm like, yeah, what's up, what's up? People start leaving the restaurant. No, but I got caught up in the emotion of this thing. Like before I know it, I'm like wanting to dance in a public restaurant. Are you kidding me? Like I had this little emotional experience that sucked me in. You know, there's a lot of Christians that experience that. They get into an environment or a people. They get into an environment. Everything's going good, and man, it's the perfect camp, right? Day one, nobody's worshiping. Day five, everybody's worshiping, right? Because they're caught up in the emotion of it. My hope is that is not just an emotional excursion for them. It's a true conversion. My hope is that's just not a moment for them, but they actually had something that happened in their heart. Unfortunately, there will be people in the end who didn't have a true conversion. They had emotional excursion. It was cool when everybody was doing it. But then when things get a little tough, they're like, well, that's not really worth it. There'll be people like that. That's one of the marks. The second mark is they made a head decision and not a heart decision. There are some people who made a head decision because it seemed right. They thought about it and they thought, well, this would be the right thing for me to do. I mean, I don't want to go to hell, and it seems like Christians are pretty good people, and they, you know, for the most part, they live right. But they make that head decision, and when things don't go the way they think they should go, right? When God doesn't deliver what you think God should deliver to you, right? Then they're out. The first thing tragic happens, they go, well, if God was really a good God and he really loved us, he would not allow this to happen. Those are the people that when reality doesn't line up with what they think it should be, their heart commitment isn't strong enough to keep them in the faith. Your heart commitment has to be in a place that it can supersede that which you see around you. Ryan and Cammie walked through a situation like this several years ago. Ryan, would you come up for just a moment? If you didn't get to hear this Wednesday night, it's worth repeating. Ryan and Cammie, I'll just let you tell them real quick exactly what happened when you guys got to Knoxville.
So we get into Knoxville. It's my first job as a pastor. And within a couple months, Cammie and I got pregnant. And so we're jazzed. And, you know, whenever you get pregnant, you have to go to the doctor a whole lot. And they have a thing called an ultrasound. And so we're going to see, are we going to have a boy? Are we going to have a girl? We got names ready. And
Jeff?
No.
Sorry.
That wasn't even on the list. It wasn't even an option. And so we have names picked out and everything. So you go into this room. Everything's dark, and you see the little baby on the screen. And so she's like, going around Cammie's stomach. And it basically looks like a circle, and you're supposed to see something inside of this circle. And so this is our first time, so we didn't know if, like, it was supposed to take 5 minutes. And so eventually I can start to see the lady who's doing the ultrasound. Her face starts to change, and it goes from kind of a joyful moment to concern on her face. And a few more minutes pass, and so I finally was like, where's the baby? And you could tell she didn't want to answer. And then she dials a lady on the phone, and they come in. And eventually, the lady just looks at us, and it was very cold, and she said, your baby's not in the womb. And so we lost our first kid. And there was another moment there where they thought there was a mass on Cammie's ovaries that could have been cancer. And so we went from literally one moment where it should be the greatest day of our life. You know, we're going to see our baby for the first time. You're going to hear a heartbeat. And then in a split moment, they said that your baby's dead, you know. And Cammie was going to pass the baby through, and we wouldn't have her. We lost our kid.
Yeah. So there had to have been a moment there, Ryan, where your faith was tested, mm-hmm. under fire. And there has to be a moment. And for me, there would have been a moment where I said, God, why? Mm. Why would you do this? I'm a good person. I'm in the ministry. I help people. I help tons of other people's kids. Why? Right? There's that moment. So thank you, Ryan, for sure. So there's a moment in some people's lives and their faith when life doesn't line up with what they expected. Unfortunately, for the fickle fan, when those things happen, Ryan, they go, well, didn't work, so I'm not working it, and they'll walk away. But there are some people, Ryan, like you and Cammie and others, who say, it wasn't just a head decision for me, it was a heart decision. I'm in this thing regardless of the way it goes. The third reason why people walk away, I believe, is they misunderstand the relationship. Kyle Eidelman explains it very well. He says this. He says, for many Christians, the concept of denying themselves was not part of the deal. They grew up with the message that such a radical decision wasn't really that important. So they signed up to follow Jesus, but if denying themselves was part of the explanation, it was definitely in the fine print. Instead of approaching their faith with a spirit of denial that says, what can I do for Jesus? They have come to Jesus with a consumer mentality saying, what can Jesus do for me? Then he says, contrast that with the image of a consumer with that of the biblical image that Scripture uses to describe followers. The biblical word used to describe followers is doulos or slave. That is the exact opposite of a consumer. The image of slave provides the picture of what denying yourself looked like. As a follower of Jesus, we are slaves. We have no rights. We have no possessions of our own. We are His. He is our identity. Listen, there has to be this moment where you define the relationship with Jesus and you understand who He is completely and fully. And if you don't, you're in danger of slipping away. Let me tell you who He is. He is the Creator. He is perfectly righteous. He is eternally omniscient. He is entirely sovereign. He is individually sustainable. He is profoundly gracious. He is relentlessly loving. He is the King of His kingdom. Please hear me. Please hear me. He is not a genie in the bottle. You don't get to come up to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, I want this. Bam. He is not your celestial Santa Claus that delivers everything that you want to you. He's not mutually submissive to you. He is an ointment for whatever is ailing to you. Listen to me. Jesus is not your homeboy. Period. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who spoke and the world came into creation. He is the one who has created this cathedral called earth, and He invited you to be a part of it. You didn't bring anything to the table. Nothing. That is the place we have to get to fasten our souls to Him. He is the one that gives us life. He's the one that made the decision for us, not us making the decision for Him. And finally, the fourth mark of a fickle fan is this. They have resorted to idolatry. Now, not idolatry in the sense that in the Old Testament, you know, they sacrificed kids to idols and they had this little idol in their closet and they would open their closet and they would bow down. Not that. It's not so much a turning away from Jesus that happens. It's a turning to something else that happens. This is the temptation in life, that we allow other things in our life to crowd out Jesus. And they're not always bad things. They're politics, their education, their success, their family, their hobbies. But people who eventually defect and turn away and become fickle fans at times are people who haven't fastened their worship upon Jesus. And so their worship gets diverted towards whatever else in their life is important at that time. I want us to make sure that our worship goes to Him and Him alone always, and that we're not in danger of allowing things to drag us away from Him. Let me just ask you this question before we go back to Scripture and I close. Is there anything in your life right now that's taken precedence over your relationship with Jesus? Is there a relationship in your life right now? Is there a pursuit in your life? Is there a friendship in your life that's taken precedence over Jesus? If there is, I'm not saying you're going to be one of the 125. I'm just saying you've got to get that thing back in the right position. Because recognizing Him as God and worshiping Him and Him alone is the greatest way to keep yourself focused on Him and in Him. We are disciples of a sovereign king. And when we understand that, we'll have a hard time walking away from him. So Jesus, after these people walk away from him, and I want you to imagine him standing there, and the crowd starts just turning, walking, right? He's standing here, and there's dozens, hundreds maybe of people that just go, well, that's too hard. I want you to imagine how he felt in that moment. How he felt. Abandoned, frustrated, angry, lonely. And in that moment, Garrett, here's what he does. He looks over at his disciples, and he says this. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to leave me as well? And Peter says something profound. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Who else am I going to turn to? If I was to be honest, Steve Kincaid, there have been moments in my life where I have thought, is it really worth it? Just being honest. Where I've thought, really, God? Seems like I give a whole lot more than I get. There's been moments in my life, not recently, but when I was a student, when I was in college, where I thought, maybe it's not worth it. And I would have turned away, Steve, but I couldn't turn away. I would have in the moment, but I couldn't. Because I had come to this place, Steve, like Peter, that said, where else am I going to go? Jesus, you're it. I went into this thing wholesale. There ain't no plan B. It's that commitment, Steve, that has seen me through times that I would never share and hate to relive. Have you come to this place where you can say in your spirit, where else am I going to go? You're it, Jesus. I got no plan B. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I thank you for this moment, and thank you for the power of your word and the intensity of your word. God, I pray often that stats are not true. Unfortunately, I believe that stats are. God, I believe we don't have to be one of those, though. I believe that we don't have to be one of the ones that turn around, walk away, the fickle fan, but we can be the faithful follower all the way to the end. So right now, I just pray for assurance in the hearts of these students. God, for the one that maybe doesn't know you yet, I just pray right now that they would, even now, determine that they're going to be a lifelong follower of you. Even now, Lord, that they could confess you as their Lord and Savior. They could denounce sin, and they could put their trust in you. Lord, I also pray for all the believers in this room. God, raising a hand wouldn't do. Coming to an altar wouldn't do. But God, a decision right there in their hearts will suffice. I pray that in their hearts, God, our hearts, my heart, that I have resolved like Peter. Lord, where am I going to go? You're it. And I pray, God, it's that commitment that carries them through difficult times, God, through temptations, and through life. So right there, just in the quietness of your heart, if you're committed to being a faithful follower, would you just say those words to him? Say, Lord, where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Just say that in your heart over and over. Lord, where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And then I'm going to ask you to do one last thing. I'm going to ask you to remember that phrase when tough times come, and they will. I'm going to ask you to remember that phrase when you're tempted to turn and be like the crowd, and you will be. And I just want you to remember, Lord, I have nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. God.